I think we're ready today to transition fully to our study of the book of Acts and leave behind our study in the four Gospels. Luke, who wrote the Gospel, also wrote the book of Acts, and he explains to us his reasoning for doing this. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book or previous book, O Theophilus, the apparently high-placed figure that he's writing to, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So he says, my last book was all about the acts of Jesus up to the day of his ascension. Then he says this, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the ascension followed the apostles being given commands to stay in Jerusalem. Verse 3, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's Luke's little shortened explanation as to the time of the resurrection appearances, that Jesus proved he was alive and talked to them about the word of God and the kingdom of God. Then verse number 4, Luke begins summarizing what he already told us at the end of the gospel. It says, while staying with them, that is, staying with them in Jerusalem, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me. For John immersed with water, but you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is day number 40. Pentecost is 10 days away. That's when this is going to happen. And Jesus tells them, you are going to get this supernatural empowerment from God while you're at Jerusalem, and then you're going to go be my witnesses. Verse 6, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Told you last time, that was prompted because they were on the Mount of Olives, which is associated in prophecy with the coming of the Messiah in power. And so they want to know, is that what's about to happen? And Jesus responds, verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times, that is, days, weeks, these points in time, these events, or seasons, that'd be periods of time, cycles and things, that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's none of their business if now is the moment that he's going to do that. It's going to become obvious in a moment that it's not. He wants them to focus instead upon their mission that he's given them. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you see this ever-increasing circle of influence and impact. It starts at Jerusalem, goes out into Judea, goes out into Samaria as well, and then it goes out to all the different places of the world. And here we are today, living in this time period when the message has gone about pretty much all over the globe. Verse number 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So we know by comparing Luke and Acts that he was raising his hands in benediction on them, blessing them, and then suddenly he just starts floating up into the sky, disappears into the clouds. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two angels, stood by them in white robes, and they said, men of Galilee, Why do you look or stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is where I was talking about Jesus will be back in the reverse order here. Just like he disappeared into the sky, he will appear in the sky and come back to the earth. The new earth, by the way, because all that's going to change in the trumpet sound of Jesus' return. And so they were promised that he'll be back to this exact same spot. And then he's gone. And so verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The peak of the Mount of Olives is only about three quarters of a mile, something like that, by path to the Temple Mount. It's very, very close. Bethany is only a mile and a half away by road from the Mount of Olives, or excuse me, from the Temple Mount. So it's really, really close. So as soon as they get done, it says when they'd entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, this is where we get the impression that the same place where they had their last supper has now become the place that they're hanging out. In fact, I think we assume, many of us, that when Jesus appeared to them on the night of the resurrection, it was probably in the upper room where they were hanging out. And so here is the upper room mentioned. Now, who's there? We have a great list here. Peter and John and James and Andrew. So that's the four brothers that were in the fishing business of Zebedee before they became followers and apostles of Jesus. Two of them, James and John, are Jesus' cousins. Now, onto the list, some more. Philip and Thomas. Bartholomew, whose other name, I believe, is Nathaniel. And Matthew, also known as Levi or Levite. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. This last Judas, I think, is the one that gets referred to in some places as Lebius or Thaddeus. Both those words has to do with the chest area in Hebrew or Aramaic, and it's the idea of beloved. And so that's the 11 apostles that are present in the upper room after the ascension of Jesus has taken place. Verse 14 tells us, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That is one of the focal points of Christian leadership, is prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the ladies who were witnesses to the resurrection are there in the upper room as well. Mary, Jesus' mom, is also there. And at least two of Jesus' four named brothers, possibly some of his sister's husbands, who would also be termed as brothers. So at least two out of that fairly decent-sized group are also present. I believe one of them is without a doubt James. That is the half-brother of Jesus, James, because he becomes instantly a major force within the Jerusalem church. He is functioning, if you will, almost like the senior minister to the Jewish church of believers at Jerusalem. And he will continue doing that for the next almost 30 years before he is killed because of his faith. So I believe he's more than likely there. And possibly also Jude. James and Jude both wrote letters in the New Testament, and they are the half-brothers of Jesus that were well enough known for that to be impactful. So that's the group we've got in the upper room. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So it's a pretty good-sized upper room, isn't it? These guys are probably there involved in worship and encouragement, talking about the resurrection appearances, talking about the recent ascension and what they're anticipating with the power from on high falling upon the apostles. 11 apostles right now, because you remembered what happened to the other guy. Well, if you don't, you're about to be reminded, because it says in verse 16 that Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. That's a clear reference to the apostleship. The apostles were 12 men designated by Jesus in the beginning of his second year of ministry, so more than 2 years previous to this. And they were told that they were going to be administering the gospel to the peoples of the world, specifically to the Gentile or the Jews that were living in the world. And so now they are one guy short on that mission because of the betrayal by Judas and his subsequent suicide, which is really sad because all of them fell away on that night. And Peter denied Jesus in three separate occasions. And yet those guys, the other 11, all repented and came back into their full relationship with Jesus. But Judas betrayed him. Judas was sorry about what he did, but he was not repentant. He did not change the way he was thinking. And because of that, he got caught up in the idea of absolute guilt and self-destruction and killed himself. And that is brought up by Luke right here, verse 18. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness. Now that's a twist. That's an ironic twist on the story. Because you remember, he tried to give the money back in his guilt. The authorities refused to take it back, so he threw it into the holy zone. That's the inner court area. And then he went out and he hung himself. They gathered that money up on the day that he threw it in and set it aside because they couldn't put it in general funds because it had a specific purpose of blood money. Later, when a piece of property came on the market for purchase as a quote, unclean site, something that could be used for the burial of the dead, they felt that the money could be used to buy that property. So in a sense, as Luke puts it here, Judas financed the purchasing of this property with his blood money. So this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Now we know he hung himself. He hung himself on a holiday. Nobody would have been working in the potter's field that day, the potter's quarry, the clay quarry. When they did come back, it had probably been a couple of days. Either the rope broke or came loose or the branch broke, but something happened where his bloated body fell down. And that's what's being described here by Luke. That's also what contaminated the entire property and caused it to be put on sale, right? Because they could not quarry clay out of it anymore to be made into pottery for clean usage. Verse number 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That sort of story would have shot through the entire region real fast. It's just way too ironic. And so that the field was called in their own language, Hakelnama. That is, the field of blood. And it's a double entendre. It's a double meaning. It is a field that's been contaminated with blood, but it is also a field that was purchased with blood money. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and you can go and find it. It's Psalm 69. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then another passage from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another take his office. These are two psalms written by David whenever he was in the throes of depression, of being betrayed and mistreated. And so he put kind of a curse. He prayed to God against these people. These are psalms of cursing. And so these psalms were also used by the Holy Spirit to predict, according to Peter here, what should happen when the betrayer of the Messiah leaves his office of responsibility, his apostolic position. Let someone else take it up. And so Peter goes on and says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the immersion of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter is convinced, and so are the other 10, that this office has to be filled. It's got a function. Judas would have been given responsibility to take the gospel into a certain part of the world. And so now somebody has to take up that slack. So Peter tells the other 10, look, we need to identify among this other pool certain men who have been with us since the time that John the Immerser was still doing his ministry. That was the whole first year of Jesus' ministry. And then it also needs to be someone that saw Jesus in his resurrected body. So those two conditions. Someone who traveled and learned from Jesus during his ministry, his earthly ministry from the time of John the Baptist onward, and someone who has seen Jesus in his resurrected body. So after they've gone through all of these additional persons that are in the upper room that day, it says in verse 23, they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And so they've got two men that are perfectly qualified to be apostles according to the standard that they just laid out. And then they ran into a problem. They don't know which of these two ought to be selected. So they do what is referred to as a divine lot. The proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. The Jewish people for a very, very long time had believed when all things are equal, that you can let God make the choice by praying and casting a lot in accordance with the proverb. And so that's what they're going to do. They don't know which of these two to designate as apostle number 12. And so they basically pray to God and they say this: "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So that's what they want. God, tell us which of these two would be the better choice. Now, some people object to this. They say, well, they should have waited on the Lord. They should have let God make the choice. Well, that's actually what they think they're doing, in accordance with scriptural principles. Others make this objection. Well, they screwed up here because God wanted Paul to be the replacement for Judas. My response to that is, where does it say that anywhere? Paul is selected by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles specifically. The apostles, the 12 apostles, are said in Scripture to be apostles to the nation of Israel. And so Paul has a very different role than what this 12th apostle is going to have. So I don't believe that. My big offering in this is that when the day of Pentecost comes, 10 days later, God shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he accepts Matthias as the 12th apostle, because Matthias is filled with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit just like the other 11. So on the day of Pentecost, God put his seal of approval on Matthias. There is zero doubt about that. If he had not wanted him, he would not have infilled him. And so that's my argument, that this is all legit. And so verse 26, again, this is Luke writing it down, by the way, who is himself a prophet and who's providing the inspired word of God. He doesn't critique this. He just states it as a fact in verse 26. And so they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So as far as Luke is concerned, and Luke, when he's writing this down, is in the company of Paul the apostle. As far as Luke is concerned, Matthias is the 12th apostle. And that's that. And that last line in chapter number 1 helps us to set the stage in chapter number 2. Now, you remember that there is no such thing as chapters and verses in the original story, in the original text. Those have been added for convenience of students later. So we need to follow the grammar. It says, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The rules of grammar in Greek are the same as the rules of grammar in English. When you have a pronoun, the typical way to find what the pronoun is referencing is to go back to the most recent proper, well, not proper, but the most recent noun. They refers back to 11 apostles. So what we're about to see happen only happens to the 12 apostles. It does not happen to the 120. It does not happen to all the Christians in the area. It only happens to the 12. And that will help us understand some later Bible principles here in the book of Acts. Let's talk about Pentecost in the remaining moments that we have today. Pentecost is the second of three mandatory attendance observances for adult Jewish men. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also associated with the Feast of Passover. That happens first thing in the spring, and it is a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt. And it is associated, of course, with Jesus' death and resurrection. The third or last of the mandatory festivals happened in the beginning of fall, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the end of the wilderness wanderings and the settling into the permanency of the Promised Land. And so they would remember every year what it used to be like to be out in the wilderness. The middle mandatory festival was a singular day. It was the day of Pentecost. It got its name because it was the 50th day after the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Pentecost, 50-day count. Pentecost is associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, so the beginning of the covenant, and it is also associated with the beginning of the wheat harvest. Passover was the beginning of the barley harvest. 50 days later, the wheat is ripe, and it is ready to finish the grain harvest in its whole. And so prophetically, what we're looking at as we come back tomorrow is that God is bringing in the new covenant and starting the great harvest of souls through the salvation of Jesus Christ in this new covenant period. So you can go ahead and mark your place in Acts chapter number 2, because that is exactly where we're going to come back tomorrow when we get back into the Word.